Good morning.
Good morning.
I give you three guesses what the title of the message is this morning. Yeah, well, it's either that or a man on a fuzzy tree. I don't know. I was a little intimidated by those words, especially since I don't know what they mean. Carl, you know, you and I are going to have to talk. I'll explain later why he did that. Well, did you have a good week? Woo! I said a good week, not a woo-hoo week. That's well, awesome. How many had a woo-hoo week? Did anybody? A whole bunch of you. Well, that's way cool. The title for the message this morning, just so you know, is, well, we're talking about this. Don't go to church. Be the church. We're working our way through the book of Acts, and part six of this is entitled, I'm All Shook Up, and I'm hoping by the time, well, I'm hoping two things. I'm hoping by the time we're done here, you'll understand why I chose that title. Three things. Why they sang that song, and thirdly, I'm hoping you're going to be just a little shook up by the time we're done. Because God is about to respond to His people in a rather remarkable way. He's about to respond to His people in a way that we wish He would respond to us. Something's going to happen that's going to completely change the atmosphere where those people are meeting. It's going to completely change the atmosphere relative to how they interact with God and with the world around them. Last week, we looked at chapter 3 of the book of Acts. I hope you remember that if you were here, and heard the story of the day that Peter and John ran into a man, coincidentally, it seemed, ran into a man who had been born lame. He asked them for money, and Peter responded immediately with words that have just kind of found their way into the lore of our lives, the lore of the church. He looks at the man and says, I have no money to give you, but what I do have, I offer you freely. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stand up and walk. The man stood to his feet, you remember, and he began to jump and to bounce around after Peter pulled him to his feet. God had met his need in an amazing way. He knew that. He knew that for 40 years he had been lame. He knew that for probably the last 20 he had been sitting on the steps of the beautiful gate asking for money from anybody that came by because he couldn't be gainfully employed. And that was the way he made his living. And now suddenly, everything that had been an impediment in his life, everything that had weakened him, everything that had, well, it was all gone. And so not only does he stand up, and I'm sure he must have embraced Peter and John, and there must have been that moment when he said, thank you so much for what you did have to give me. Thank you that you had no money. But he begins to jump and to praise God all at the same time. He's walking and jumping and praising God, and he's holding on to Peter and John as he does it, and they make their way into the temple. He is determined, like we were this morning. I trust we were this morning. He is determined to recognize God for what God has done. He is determined to offer God thanks. He doesn't care who sees him doing it. He doesn't care that there might be people there in the temple in their fancy clothes. You know, the Pharisees and the people that wore those fine garments and tried to come across as being pious and holy. Who would have never jumped, not even once in the temple. He doesn't care what they think. He doesn't care how they react. He has legs now that he's able to use. And whether he had the gift of teaching or the gift of counseling or the gift of worship, we don't know. He just had the gift of feet. And he's going to use them to get in front of people, to get in their faces and say, look what God has done for me. He's brand new at this. Nothing like this has ever happened to him before. He hasn't been to multiple church services. He hasn't studied the book of Acts. He doesn't know that we're going to be talking about him, even though we don't know his name. He doesn't know that we were going to be talking about him 2,000 years later. And it has everything to do with his response. He doesn't care if he's politically incorrect. He doesn't care if he looks foolish. He doesn't care if educated people look down their noses at him and say, oh, that you, to think that you believe in something like this, the supernatural and miracles and God. He doesn't care about any of that. The only thing he cares about at that moment is bringing back the recognition to God that God so richly deserves for what God had done in his life. Well, the people are drawn to this. We'll find out later that there were hundreds, even thousands of people that gathered around at Solomon's colonnade there. And they start staring at Peter and John. Because it's quite amazing. They know this guy. Every day when they come to the temple, he's sitting there at the beautiful gate asking for money. And now he's not asking for money anymore. He's not in this crumpled heap there on the steps. They notice him, but they realize that they're with Peter and John, and they immediately assess that Peter and John have had something to do with this. That they've done something or said something or brought some magic formula or who knows what. And so they start to stare at Peter and John, and nobody, it seems, actually asks the question, but their stares, it's clear to Peter and John that they're trying to figure out who Peter and John are. And what kind of authority they've brought to bear. Who must these men be if they can make a lame man walk? And I love Peter's first response. His gut response to all of that is, why, oh, why, oh, why would you people of Israel be surprised that this lame man can now walk? You have the history. You have the most coveted history in all of the world of the God of all the universe who has taken you on as his special people and has repeatedly, over and over, down through thousands of years, worked miracles in your midst, done amazing things, mighty things. So why would you be surprised that here at Solomon's colonnade in the temple, this man would be jumping and praising God, that this man would be healed? Next thing out of Peter's mouth, I love it as well. Hey, listen, this has nothing to do with us, he says. This man has not been healed as a result of some power that we have or some authority that we have. It's not been accomplished by our godliness or something that's special about us. Peter realizes that he's just a tool in all of this. He is the instrument that reached down to pick that man up, but it was not Peter that had strengthened that man's legs. He understands that. And he begins to insist that this lame man can walk because of a man who was dead and now lives. Jesus of Nazareth had been crucified. And he shares the gospel with them, and the power of the gospel begins to seep into their very souls. They had crucified him, and then he was buried, and he rose again from the dead. And it is by his name, it is by his authority, that this man has been healed. The power of Jesus has made the man born lame able to walk. Now everyone there, everyone that heard what Peter was saying was well aware of what had happened in Jerusalem over those last few weeks. They had heard that Jesus had been crucified. Many of them, it happened at Passover. So many of them would have been lining the Via Dolorosa as those criminals were let out. Two men cursing and swearing and saying that they didn't deserve, and another man who's eventually needs the help. His body is so beaten and so crumpled that he can't carry the cross anymore. And they ask a man named Simon to carry the cross for him. They had been there when that happened. They watched it unfold. They watched him die. And then the rumors had begun that he'd only been in the grave 3 days, and now he was out and about again, that he'd actually come back from the dead. Seemingly by his own power, God the Father had called him out of the grave. Well, that was a rumor. There was also this rumor that maybe his followers had come and stolen his body. That kind of went around too, and I'm sure that they must have had conversations over supper or over breakfast just to say, what do you think about all this? But now, here stands this man that was born lame and is able to walk. He's jumping up and down. He's praising God, and when they look to Peter and John for an explanation, Peter and John say, this wasn't us. I didn't do it. He's able to walk because Jesus of Nazareth is alive and well on planet Earth. He hasn't left the building. What are you going to do with that? With this powerful evidence right here in front of you, Peter and John could have taken the credit for it, and they don't. They say this has everything to do with Jesus. None of it made sense, but it was impossible to argue with. After all, he wasn't just standing there. Come on! Do you have the picture in your head? He's still jumping and praising God. I don't know if Peter turned to him and said, whoa, 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 settle down. I need to talk to these people. I don't even know if he was able to settle down. But that's what Peter said. We used the opportunity last week to spend some of our time talking about consequences, or coincidences, rather. Coincidences. And I love this. Anyway, coincidence, according to Albert Einstein, is God's way of remaining anonymous. I loved that when I ran across it. God's way of remaining anonymous, although he wasn't remaining anonymous in this particular case. And so we agreed together, I trust, that this wasn't a coincidence. That Peter and John arrive at the beautiful gate at pretty much the same time the man arrives at the beautiful gate. He happens to be the first ones that they happen to be the first ones that he sees on that particular, at that particular moment, that particular day. He asks them for money, and they heal him. And I hope we agreed as we left here that there are fewer coincidences in our lives than we tend to think. The person that you sit next to on the plane, the person that's standing in front of you in line at the bank, the people that, well, they're all of a sudden they're there and you have this face-to-face moment. You come around the corner. It happened to me just yesterday. My phone doesn't get service anywhere other than right at the door there in my office. So I was standing there at the door in my office when somebody suddenly pulled it open and now we're face-to-face. She was as shocked as I was. We were both startled by the moment. And I could have thought, well, that was a coincidence, but it wasn't. People are there. People are around us. You live in a particular neighborhood surrounded by a particular group of people that I will likely never meet. You work at an office that I probably will never visit. Not because I don't like you, but because whatever it is that you do isn't something that I need. That's how we do business, right? But there are other people who walk in, and there are other people who sit across the hall, at a desk across the hall from you. And God forbid that we should ever think that that's a coincidence, any more than Peter and John thought that. As our small group got together this past week, we talked about coincidences, and we just took a few minutes to say, you know, here's this thing. Can you share with us any coincidences that you might have had? And talk to us about whether you took advantage of the opportunity or just let it pass. And it was remarkable, the stories that came out. People began to share about having this experience, and I ran into this person, and before you know it, here's this opportunity to share the good news with that person. And somebody changed the question. They didn't want to talk about coincidences anymore. Do you know what we started calling them? Divine appointments. Divine appointments. That was not my doing. But I wonder how many opportunities you and I just let slide. There stands someone who needs to know what I know. Someone who needs to hear what I've heard. Someone who needs to believe what I believe. They're standing right there, and God has dropped them right in my path, but I don't say anything. I don't speak up because I don't want to offend. I don't want to jeopardize a relationship. I don't want to impair a business opportunity. I've got all kinds of reasons. I've got a pocket full of reasons why I shouldn't say anything. I'm not going to comment on that in your life unless you think I already have. It's not for me to tell you that you should put relationships in jeopardy and business opportunities, that you should just kind of throw those away because you're more focused on sharing the good news with that person than you are in doing business with them. I'm not I'm not asking you to impair your life. I'm asking you to impart your life. The things that you have in your heart, the things that you know, the things that God has convinced you of, pass those along to other people. I'm glad that Peter and John didn't stop and think. I'm glad they didn't second guess. I'm glad they didn't stand there and wonder, should we say something? Should we? There's none of that. Give me some money. I don't have any money, but I will give you what I have. Just that fast. And I wonder if you and I, and I just wonder if I, would take the same opportunity as quickly as they took it. And another key point that we made last week in that light, in the light of the fact that God has actually empowered us to be witnesses, we made the point last week at the Potter's House that we're a team. Last week we likened ourselves to a football team. Maybe you remember that. I don't remember why we likened ourselves to a football team. Anyway, we said that a football team has to do two things to win. Do you remember that? They have to huddle up. They have to discuss a play. They have to figure out the right play to run. And once they've figured out the right play to run, they have to run it with some degree of intensity, some degree of purpose, some degree of sincerity. They have to believe this is the right play for the particular moment. And we said that the team that only runs plays without huddling up may well be the most haphazard team in football. They just get up there to the line and go. The receivers don't know where they're supposed to run. The quarterback doesn't know where to throw it. But doggone it, we're going to run a play. If they don't huddle up, they're going to be haphazard in their approach, and the players are going to grow more and more confused with every single play until the game is finally lost. On the other hand, the team that only huddles up and never runs plays may be the best educated team in all of pro football. But because they never run a play, they are never going to bring the Lombardi Trophy home to Foxborough. Now I remember why we were talking about football teams last week. I just want to say this. Listen to me. I have developed over the years several excellent recipes for crow, and I did not have to use one of them this week because I didn't have to eat crow. Anyway. All that to say, listen. This is not us running a play. This is not us running a play. I'm glad to be part of a church that holds some pretty awesome huddles, as near as I can tell. I love being part of a church where we can sing, "I'm all shook up." Thank you very much. You know, I just think that's awesome. But no matter how awesomely things go here on a Sunday morning, no matter how much attention we pay to studying God's Word together and worshiping, it's two things that a church ought to do. People shouldn't have to decide whether they're going to be taught the Word powerfully or engage in powerful worship. Both things should happen on a Sunday morning. So I'm glad to be part of that, but this is not us running a play. Don't kid yourself about that. This is us huddling up. My wife took a phone call this morning at about 9:45, and you never guess what the question was. What time does the service start? And she said 10 o'clock. That woman, I'm telling you. She did hang up and then look at me and say, "I know I should have said as soon as the church vacates the building, but I get that. We don't want to be careless with people out there." But the plays get run when we leave the building. The plays get run in your community, in your neighborhood. They get run in that place where you work. And the only chance that we have of winning, of seeing the kingdom established here in this community, is if we become the kind of people that are passionate, absolutely passionate, about sharing what we know and what we believe with people out there and drawing them in to become part of God's kingdom with us. So they can huddle up with us on Sunday mornings and they can go out and teach others. And whether we're running a play or holding a huddle, we're always wearing our uniform. I hope you know that. You know, there's rumors about you people. Forgive me for that. The people around you, the people that are closest to you, know that you go to church. Whether or not you've told them explicitly, they know that you go to church. And I am not in the least concerned about you embarrassing the name of the Potter's House. Oh my goodness. But I do want you to remember that you wear a uniform. And everything that you do reflects on the captain of your salvation. Everything that you do. So I hope that we're all just a little more careful this week. A little more careful with coincidences. A little more careful with looking for opportunities to run a play. A little more careful with recognizing that we don't want people out there to have a bad taste in their mouth relative to Jesus because they know us. We don't want that to happen. We want them to meet us and get to know us and watch our hearts and hear our words and see our actions and wonder to themselves, how do I get what you've got? Whatever that is you've got going on, I want it. And when that opportunity comes along, please, please don't call me. Because they don't know me, they know you. They don't know what I have, so they don't want what I have. They want what you have. And you have the privilege at that point of talking to them about Jesus Christ, just like Peter and John did. This is not about us, they said. Don't stare at us. This was Jesus. Well, it's time to move on. Peter and John have just done something amazing for a man who was born lame. And what they did was not only an amazing thing. I mean, there's all kinds of amazing qualities. I don't know if you caught it. It was an incredibly kind thing to do, don't you think? It was an incredibly good thing to do, to reach out and want to help this guy who had been so impaired for so many years. And you've heard it said, I'm sure, at one time or another, that no good deed goes unpunished, right? Well, it's about to come true in the lives of these guys. They've reached out and they've done something incredibly good, incredibly kind, incredibly nice for this man who has been crippled in this heap his entire life. Now he's able to stand and walk. So we're going to pick up the story where we left off last week. I hope you remember where we were. Peter is speaking to the crowd and explaining to them that it is Jesus Christ who has healed this man. This man has been healed by the power. This man has been healed in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Well, in the meantime, while we were all going about our business, this is all unfolded in the space of a couple of hours, but in the meantime, the Jewish authorities have picked up on what's going on there at the temple. Word has reached them that these guys have healed a lame man. They've been concerned for a long time about these followers of Jesus. They've been concerned about that for a long time, and now word has reached them that these guys have not only healed a lame man, but they're standing in front of several hundred, perhaps even more than 1,000 people at that particular time, and they're telling those people that Jesus of Nazareth is really the one who has healed him. A man that they had executed for heresy only 7 weeks before. And with that background, this is the story from God's Word, from Acts chapter 4, verses 1 to 31. The priests, the captain of the temple guard, and the Sadducees, this sounds like the beginning of a bad joke, it's not, heard what was going on in the temple courtyard. They heard that a man had been healed, who had been born crippled, born lame, and that he was now standing and jumping, and that he only stopped jumping long enough for these two men to start talking about what all had happened there. And in particular, the Sadducees heard about it. They were a sect of Judaism during that time. I know you've heard the word Pharisee, but you've also heard the word Sadducee, I imagine. The Sadducees didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead. They did not believe in either of those two things. They held firmly to that. And so when they heard that Peter and John were claiming that a man who had been born lame had been miraculously healed in the name of a man who had risen from the dead, well, you can imagine that caused some problems for them. And so they gathered together what we call the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was made up of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the priests and the scribes. They called together a select group of that. Those were the guys that had all of the authority in Jerusalem in those days. They were the government of the nation of Israel. And they used their authority to send the temple guard there to the temple, to Solomon's colonnade, to arrest Peter and John. Because, well, when they got there, Peter is explaining to the entire crowd what's going on. Well, they arrested them, and well, it was late in the day, and they didn't want to have to deal with something as, you know, inconvenient as this, that late in the day. And so they just put Peter and John in prison and had them spend the night there to just kind of cool their heels a little bit so that they could meet with them in the morning. The next morning, all of the leading Pharisees, all of the leading Sadducees were there. In fact, the high priest, Annas, was there, along with all the male members of his family. The scribes were there to record what was going down during that particular time. And they called Peter and John in. And John and Peter stood before the high priest, and the high priest said to them, "By what name and by what authority do you do these things?" In other words, who the heck do you think you are? Healing that man in our temple and then teaching in our temple about what had happened. Who do you think you are? By what authority have you done this? Peter was immediately filled, controlled by the Spirit of God, and began to speak with all of God's authority as he answered this question. He looked at the high priest and he said, "Well, if you're accusing us today of doing a kind thing for somebody who was in need, then, well, I guess we should say that we're guilty of that kind thing that you've accused us of. On the other hand, if you're asking us how we did this, well, that's equally easy to answer. We have done this in the name and by the power of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified. But God raised him from the dead. And it's especially important that you understand that this was done by his power. This was done in his name. You Sanhedrin, you Pharisees, you Sadducees, you've decided that you know that God is building something here on planet Earth. He's building his kingdom. And you've picked through the stones that are qualified to go into that building. And you decided that Jesus Christ of Nazareth could be discarded, that he didn't belong in the building. But I'm standing right here right now to tell you that not only does he belong in the building, he has become the very cornerstone of the building. The building is built on him. It pivots around him. And there is salvation in none other, Peter said. For there is no other name other than the name of Jesus, given to mankind by which you must be saved." Oh my goodness. Sanhedrin were stunned. They looked at these guys and they knew that they were ordinary, uneducated, ignorant men. And yet they had spoken with such boldness and such courage and such power. And that's when it occurred to them. They looked at one another and they said, "You know what? These guys, they've been with Jesus." Well, they weren't sure what to do. Because it wasn't just the words that Peter had used that had caused the problem. The man who had been healed was standing right there. So they couldn't deny that a miracle had been done. They couldn't disprove this thing. And well, they weren't sure what to do. So they put Peter and John out into the hall. They had them escorted out there by the guard, and they began to confer with one another. "What are we going to do with these guys?" they said. "A notable miracle has been performed by them, and well, we can't deny that the miracle has been performed. And so, you know what we should do?" they said. They nudged each other. "Here's what we'll do. Listen, We'll use our authority. We'll look them right in the eye and we will scare the socks off. We'll scare the sandals off of them. We're not sure they were wearing socks. We'll scare the sandals right off them. That's what we'll do. We'll tell them to stop speaking in the name of Jesus. And we'll warn them that if they keep doing this, there will be consequences. There'll be pain. So they called Peter and John back in and they said, listen, here's the deal. You are to stop speaking in the name of Jesus. Never again are you to mention his name. Never again are you to say that he's alive and well here on planet Earth. Never again are you to say that he's at work on planet Earth. You stop it. Do you understand? Because if you don't stop, there will be consequences. We have ways of making our will. Peter or John, we're not really sure, spoke up and said, sirs, in your opinion, what should we do? Should we obey God or should we obey you? You know, if you want to judge something, that would be a good thing to judge. You want to think through something and what to do, that would be a good thing to think through. And by the way, if you're asking us, we're just going to say we can't help it. We're sorry. We can't help speaking about what we've seen and heard. I don't know any good Aramaic swears, and so I'm not going to use any of them here, although I could get away with it because you probably don't know any either. But this really ticked off the Sanhedrin. They went at it again. They couldn't deny that the man had been healed, but they warned them. We're serious about this. The lights are going to go out. Do you understand us? And they let Peter and John go. Well, Peter and John went right back to the group of the believers. And they reported to them the night in jail and everything that they had suffered at the hands of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin couldn't punish them because people were believing in this miracle and were rejoicing. And they told the other followers of Jesus, those first followers, it's going to get difficult. It's going to get difficult if we keep preaching, if we keep speaking in his name. It's going to hurt. And when the other believers, those first followers, heard that news, they immediately went to prayer. And oh my goodness, what a prayer. Lord and King of the universe, they said, you know, we know that you have made everything in the heavens. You made the heavens and the earth and the seas and everything in them. And we know that by your power you sent Jesus here and you revealed to us in your Holy Scripture that people would plot against him, that they would conspire against him, and that he would suffer. And Lord, that is exactly what's happened. Pontius Pilate and King Herod and the Jews and the Gentiles have conspired against the Messiah and they have put him to death. But we know that this was all in keeping with your plan. This was what you said would happen. And now, Lord, listen to this. Those same people that killed Jesus are threatening us. So, Lord, there's something that we need from you right now. We need great boldness to continue preaching your word. We need great boldness to keep talking about Jesus. And we need for you to do miracles and mighty works that will stand behind the things that we say. And when they had prayed, this is where it gets good. God himself reached down and shook the building where they were gathered. And they were filled with the Spirit of God once again. And the result of that is that they went out with great boldness and spoke the word to everyone that they saw and everyone that they met. And that is the story from God's word. Well, the first followers, the new believers, the people who have trusted Christ as their Savior are at it again. They're out there taking They're out there taking risks by telling everyone the story of Jesus. And in the process, they're responding to something that Jesus said just days after he had risen from the dead. Look at it here in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely," I love this, "surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." The followers of Jesus, if you look at that, the followers of Jesus seem to believe that Jesus had the authority to tell them what to do. Those first followers seem to believe that Jesus chose to use that authority to tell them to go. They seemed to believe that Jesus had asked them, commissioned them to make disciples among all people groups. They seemed to believe that they were supposed to teach people to obey Jesus. They seemed to believe that they were supposed to baptize people. They seemed to believe that Jesus was going to be with them, always empowering them everywhere they went and in everything they did. And I keep using the phrase, "they seem to believe." And I'm doing that on purpose. I'm using the phrase, "they seem to believe," because I'm not reflecting here on what they said they believed. I'm reflecting here on what they're doing, what they did. When we look back at them and their lives and the events that unfolded that day, it's clear that they believed these things, because the best evidence of what you believe is not found in what you say. The best evidence of what you believe is found in what you do. Because the things that we truly believe transform our lives. They change who we are. Let's not miss the fact that this was not an either or with these guys. It was a both and. They spoke the truth and they lived the truth. And that was what made their testimony so powerful. That's what put the Sanhedrin in the place where they were. There was nothing they could say to these guys. It's that old adage, actions speak louder than words. The truth has impacted their lives and changed them, and it makes me wonder. If there was a panel of really nice and forgiving people who had the job of observing my every action, my every reaction, my every thought, my every attitude, if they had the job of observing how I manage my free time and what I do when I'm alone and how I treat my wife. In other words, if they had the job of observing the nuts and bolts of my life, and then they were tasked with the responsibility of judging whether or not I believe that Jesus has died for me, of figuring out what it is that I believe based on what I do, I wonder what conclusions they'd reach. Would they conclude that I'm passionate about the gospel? Would they conclude that I genuinely love people? Would they conclude that Christ and His kingdom are my first priority? Would they conclude, listen to me, would they conclude that I know that I'm going to be dead longer than I'm alive? Would they conclude that I understand that someday I'm going to lose everything I can taste, see, touch, feel, and hear? Would they conclude that I realize that the only things I'll enjoy in eternity are the eternal things I invest in? Now, would they conclude that? Or would they sit back and shake their heads and remark how, well, Jay says he believes stuff. And in fact, this impacts my life because I say what I believe rather loudly every Sunday morning. But I have to remember, just as you have to remember, that the true measurement of my walk with Christ, the true measurement of my relationship with God Himself, the true measure is not what I say, though I love it when you say the right things. The true measure is what I do. Not what I say on Sunday morning, but what I do on Monday morning. The way I treat my wife on Tuesday afternoon. The way I spend my time Thursday night. Those are the evidences. That's part of wearing the uniform. That's part of recognizing our team captain. When our attitudes and actions come in line with His word. So I have to ask the question, what's that make you want to do? What kind of person do you want to be in that light? if people have the freedom to wonder. And it's especially important to talk about representing Jesus this week in light of the story that we've just heard. And especially in light of something that happened. Do you remember the members of the Sanhedrin got together? I mean, they're all brilliant men, these guys. They're brilliant men. They're also the most educated men of their day. They're men who wield great authority. They've learned to use that brilliance, education, and authority to intimidate the sandals off of anybody that stands in front of them. They had that range of authority, and they had the power to execute. They had the power to hurt. They had the power to place in prison. And they are very accustomed to men getting in front of them and shaking in their sandals and then going and doing what they were told to do until dun, 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 Peter and John show up. They're not rich, they're not educated, they're not wealthy, they're just regular run-of-the-mill guys. They know the Sea of Galilee really well, but they can't claim to be educated. Nobody has accused them of being brilliant. I mean, forgive me for that. They don't have any money. Peter has said as much. And if you don't have money, you don't have power. And yet when they try to push these guys, the Sanhedrin ends up just bewildered and confused and perplexed, and they don't know what to do. Our typical way of dealing with people. Of course, we know that it's the Spirit of God at home in their hearts. There's no question about that. We know that's why that happened. But there's an even more romantic solution that the Sanhedrin comes up with. Do you remember what they said? Peter and John had just been there, these old fishermen, uneducated, ordinary guys, and taken the Sanhedrin apart. Made them feel small and foolish, and they stood there and they said, "Hey, these guys remind us of somebody, don't they? You remember that carpenter? Do you remember that uneducated carpenter that used to stand in our presence? Do you remember how every time he spoke, we couldn't argue with him? Do you remember how gentle he was, and yet he made us feel like fools? Do you remember how he dismantled us every time he spoke with us?" You know what they said to each other? These guys, these ignorant, uneducated fishermen, these men have been with Jesus. And that speaks to me today. As I need you to know, I'm not the sharpest pencil in the box. You probably aren't either. We're always going to run into people who are more educated, who are more capable, who are more cosmopolitan than we are here in the Ozarks. We're going to run into people who have more money and more authority. And yet we have the privilege of living before them in such a way, of not being intimidated by them in such a way that after they meet with us, wouldn't it be wonderful if that's what they said? These people have been with Jesus. Now, time has run away again, and so we need to draw this to a close. As Peter and John are standing there, they get the news and they go back to the fellow believers. And they say, you know, there's very likely hard times coming. It's very likely that we will suffer some severe consequences if we keep on this track. If we keep talking about Jesus, there will be pain. There will be jeopardy. And they get into the presence of God having heard that. And I hope I told it well enough in the story for you to have actually caught it. But listen to me. They get into God's presence and they say, "The guys that killed Jesus are now threatening us." And they ask him for one thing. Do you remember? They don't ask God for protection. They don't ask God for deliverance. They ask God for great boldness. Because come hell or high water, they were going to speak in Jesus' name to the people that they knew. And I wonder how many times. I wonder how many times I've asked God for blessings. I've asked God for protection. I've asked God for money. I've asked God for gifts. I've asked God to take care of me. I wonder how many times I've asked God for those kinds of things compared to how many times I've simply asked Him for boldness. In the midst of this situation, in the midst of this difficulty, God, what I really need is boldness. Do you know why they wanted boldness? It was because Jesus was worth it. There's no question about it. But they were thinking of us. Forgive me for that. They were thinking of us. We're here today because they didn't ask to be protected. They asked for boldness. And I think of my own life. And some words that Isaac Watts wrote way back in the beginning of the 17th century. Am I a soldier of the cross? A follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own His cause or blush to speak His name? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend to grace to help me on to God? Listen to the answer. Sure, I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by your word. You know what I think we need here at the Potter's House? And I don't mean this to upbraid you in any way, to chide you, to... I believe we need God to work powerfully in our midst and give us the boldness that we need to take on the challenges that are out there. I believe what we need is for Him to change the atmosphere so that we'd stop being timid and ask Him instead to build His kingdom here. Would you agree with that? Well, it's all three of you again. Thank you to those three of you.
Yes.
Would you agree with that?
Yes.
Well, if we want Him to change the atmosphere, one of the ways to get there would be to just ask Him to do it, don't you think? You sang it earlier, but you may not have been aware. Now you are. God bless you, Potter's House.